welcome everyone this evening, so many of the Lord's people that have made an effort to come, and I trust that what we shall consider tonight may be long remembered. There is a ministry we hear at times that we soon forget. There's another ministry that made an impression upon our hearts, and we remembered it all the days of our life. So I do trust that during these few minutes something might be said that would make a lasting impression upon every one of our hearts as we consider this first great feast, the foundation of all the others, the Passover. Now, the most of you are familiar with something about the Passover. When we speak of the Passover, we have in mind the deliverance in the night when God passed through the land of Egypt to smite. And then we're going to speak about the Passover feast, the first feast, and what it was like. And then it was continued down the centuries of time until the last one was celebrated by the Lord Jesus Himself when He instituted the Lord's Supper. So we're going to look at this overall picture of the Passover and the Passover Supper. Shall we read in Leviticus 23 then? A few minutes. Verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month, at even, is the Lord's Passover. Now let us turn to Exodus chapter 12. Verse 1, And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And of the house hold be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, or between the two evenings. And they shall take of the blood, and strike it on the two side posts, and on the upper door post of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh on that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire his head, with his legs, and with the inwards thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes in your feet, and your staff in your hand. And ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you, when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Now let us turn to the New Testament, finally, to Luke chapter 22. The Gospel by Luke, chapter 22. Verse 13. And they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. When he sat down, the others sat around him. And he said unto them, With desire, I have desired. And the word here is, with all my heart. But the desire of all my heart I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, that is the Passover cup, and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after the Passover supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament, or better, the New Covenant, in my blood which is shed for you. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his most precious word. I suppose of all the feasts that we are going to look at, this one is likely better known than the others, at least some of the things in relationship to it. There were three of these feasts that were compulsory, and they were held annually. And when the time came for the celebration of these feasts, then all the males among the children of Israel, they journeyed to the place where the Lord had been pleased to place his name there. And the Lord looked after their affairs when they were away. On the three great annual festivities when they went up to Jerusalem, when they were in the land. And the first was the Passover. At that time of the year of the Passover, thousands of Israelites, in fact, the very time that the Lord was crucified, Josephus tells us there were more Jews in Jerusalem than ever before. It was the largest Passover gathering the time when Christ died, as we're going to see. There were over 3 million Jews in Jerusalem that particular weekend. And it's estimated that 250,000 lambs died that particular Passover. That was the last Passover of all. But among all the lambs that died, the Lamb was there, the Lamb of God Himself. The fulfillment of all the lambs that had ever died at a Passover, Christ Himself was there on that occasion. In 1 Corinthians 5, we read, even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. There are three beautiful New Testament scriptures that show us that the Lord Jesus was the complete fulfillment of that Passover lamb. And the 1 Corinthians 5 is the first one. And then 1 Peter chapter 1, where we read those lovely words, through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus in the opening of that chapter. And then down at verse 18 we read, for as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It's a definite reference to the Passover lamb. And then lastly, in John 19, when John stood at Calvary, he witnessed a number of tremendous happenings. He was the only disciple that was there to see them. And one of the things he saw was this, that no bone of the Lamb of the Lord was broken. It took him back to the institution of the Passover, because among all the things that would happen to the Lamb, one thing must never happen, no bone of it shall be broken. And the rabbis likely never understood, neither did the ordinary Israelite, why they were so careful never to break a bone of the Lamb. But here we have the Lamb of God hanging on the cross. No wonder R.C. Chapman wrote, no bone of thee was broken, thou spotless Paschal Lamb. It was the fulfillment of the Passover. So we have absolutely no doubt that what we are going to speak about is scripturally correlated, that this one that died upon the cross was the fulfillment of all the lambs that ever died at Passover time. Now the second great feast was the Feast of Pentecost, when they went up to worship God, and again all the males appeared before God. And Pentecost has to do with the ascension of the Lord to glory. It typifies Christ in glory seated, and the advent of the Holy Spirit coming into the world. These three great feasts have to do with three advents. The first is the advent of the Lord into the world to die. The second is the advent of the Spirit into the world at the glorification of the Son. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, the last of those three great annual feasts, it has to do with the second advent of the Sovereign, the coming of the King. I have put them together like this, that the first feast, Passover, points me to the Lord Jesus as the sufferer. The second great annual feast, Pentecost, points me to the Lord Jesus as the sympathizer, the high priest in heaven. And the last one points me to the Lord Jesus as the supreme sovereign coming to reign. So over it you could write, the sufferer, the sympathizer, and the sovereign. It's all about the blessed Lord. Now, the most of us know about the Passover in the land of Egypt. And there's a great difference between the Passover and the Passover Supper. And the first Passover that I read about here, which was institutional. And that which is institutional is not continued. It's a pattern. But there are always things at the institution of a supper or the institution of a feast that are unique for that one occasion. And there are some things that were unique at that first Passover feast. And then it was to be celebrated year by year until the Lamb who commenced the Passover would consummate it in the upper room, would draw it to a conclusion at that last Passover when he instituted the Lord's Supper. And today, the Supper has taken the place of the Passover. Israel looked back and they remembered an event, a deliverance. The saints of this age, we look back and we remember a person. We remember the Lord Jesus in the breaking of bread, and it's only till he come. When he came the first time, he consummated the Passover. When he comes to the air the second time, he'll consummate the Lord's Supper. It's only till he come. But the one is a beautiful picture of the other. The Passover, and then superseded by the Lord's Supper, and then finally the marriage supper of the Lamb will banish all our pain. It's a lovely subject to think about. Now, first of all, I'd like to say something about the first Passover in the land of Egypt. And first of all, we see the mighty deliverance that God wrought for that ancient people. This month shall be the beginning of months. It was like a new birth to them, the foundation of the nation. They look back and they remember to this day the foundation of the nation, the birth of the nation. The 6 months that went before in that year are forgotten, and the 7th month became the 1st month of the year. The past was blotted out, and they had a new beginning. And that new beginning, the birth of the nation, is linked with the Redeemer's blood. It's linked with redemption. You know, the Lord Jesus linked those two things together in John chapter 3. The new birth and redemption, they're closely linked together. He said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, anew from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And when Nicodemus finally said, how can these things be? The Savior said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Thus he linked the new birth with his atoning work. And dear brethren, our being in Christ and brought out of the old creation and made anew, born again, it's linked with the redemptive work of the Savior at Calvary. Wesley put it like this, soon as my all I ventured on the atoning blood, the Holy Spirit entered, and I was born of God. I want to ask you, has everyone here had the beginning of months? Can you look back to a definite time? You know, there's one thing in the evangelical world, and we appreciate every man that preaches the gospel, but in the evangelistic world around us, there's one thing that is missing today in their preaching, and that is the definite emphasis upon a time of conversion. A time when, a place when, and a manner how the the soul came to know Christ as personal Savior. Have you got that experience of the new birth? If you haven't got the new birth, you'll never enjoy the supper feeding upon the Lamb. Now, on that night, the deliverance came through a lamb. There were hundreds of lambs, thousands of lambs in the land of Egypt that night. In fact, the lamb is referred to in three wonderful ways. It is called a lamb, showing that salvation for them was through the sacrifice of a lamb. But then we read the lamb, the uniqueness of the lamb, without a rival, the lamb. Thousands of lambs, but in the eye of God, there is one lamb. And then lastly, your lamb. Laying hold upon the lamb is the responsibility of the believing soul. A lamb is needed. The lamb, one and only. Your lamb, without blemish and without spot. And that lovely little animal, the lamb, becomes one of the most beautiful types of the Lord Jesus in all the Bible. A lamb marked by meekness and lowliness, marked by submission and gentleness. A lamb without blemish and without spot. That lamb is seen in the beginning of the seventh month, 6 months before the lamb had always been, but the lamb was not seen for 6 months. And then the first 10 days of the month, the lamb was seen by a few. But then finally, for the last 4 days of that month, the lamb was scrutinized by all. I have looked on that like this, that the lamb was with the Father, set apart as the Son to suffer from all eternity. Then he came into this world, and the beginning of his life for 30 years, the first 10 days of the month are like the 30 years when he was unseen by the eye of man, when he was always spotless. And then from the 10th to 14th day of the month, his public ministry, when every eye was upon him, but he was the Lamb without a blemish and without a spot. Our Lord Jesus Christ is typified in that little Lamb as the spotless, holy Lamb of God. That lamb was to be taken now and slain, sacrificed, its blood caught in a basin. And we see the blood flow from that dying lamb caught in a basin. I have always said that the basin speaks to us of God's record preserved in the Scriptures of the shed blood of the Redeemer. I'm glad that we have a basin here, and that basin contains the truth of the scarlet thread, because the Bible has running right through it the scarlet line of the precious blood. Whenever the precious blood of the Lamb is denied, modernism takes over. And we must always, dear brethren, and those of us who minister, preach the word, we should always speak well of that atoning blood shed at Calvary. I love that old hymn, Precious, precious blood of Jesus shed on Calvary. Shed for rebels. Shed for sinners. Shed for me. Blood in the basin. But that blood in the basin must be applied to each individual door. Whether it was a firstborn, a male or a female, whoever the firstborn was. Sometimes we think of a son, but it could be a daughter. But in order that that house would be sheltered, when God would pass through, not a destroying angel. There was no angel passed through the land of Egypt. It was the Lord that passed through the land of Egypt. And the one who passed through the land of Egypt to smite every house without blood is the one who spread his wings. That word Passover comes from the wings of a bird. He hovered over the house, where the blood was on the two side posts and the lintel of the door. And he said, I will pass over the door. I will spread my covering wings over the house where the blood is. When I pass through the land of Egypt to smite, the smiter became the Savior. I'm glad that the one that's going to smite sinners is my Savior and died upon the cross. And so that blood was to be taken personally. There are many who understand the meaning of the death of the Lamb, and they can see that His blood was shed, but they are not saved. Why? Because only blood that has been appropriated can bring redemption. Not enough to know the great truths of the gospel. Not enough to know and be orthodox in the fact that Christ died for sinners and is the only Savior. Hyssop must be taken. That hyssop speaks of faith. And faith is the means by which the work of Christ is applied to my individual condition. Faith, like hyssop, springeth out at the wall, is easily procured. It's not the measure of faith that saves the soul. Many say, my faith is weak. All our faith is weak. Very few of us have strong faith. But my faith is not the Savior any more than the hyssop was the Savior. It is the object in which my faith rests that brings salvation to my heart. And so the hyssop was dipped in the blood. And the blood was placed on the two side posts, the lintel of the door, in the houses where the lamb was eaten. How did a firstborn know that he was saved? There would be those that would sit in the house, and if we use our imagination, we must feel that some of those firstborn would say to their father, are you sure that this is going to save me? Blood on the door. Yes. How do you know? God says it. God says it. When I see the blood, doesn't say when the firstborn sees the blood. The blood is for the eye of God. Here are two things that I would like to establish at this point in the meeting. That the blood at Calvary was for the eye of God, but the Word of God is for my eye. The eye of the believer looks into this grand old book, and he learns that God has promised that the soul that is rested and is sheltered by the blood of the Savior, the death of the Savior at Calvary, he that believeth on the Son hath. It doesn't say anything about feelings. God says it. I believe it. That settles it. A man that was sheltered under the blood with fears and doubts was no more safe than a person sheltered under the blood that was absolutely clear. The blood saves, but the Word of God makes me sure that I am saved. That's a very simple principle that we want to advance for the sake of young believers here. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. It is the Word that brings assurance to the heart. Now what took place? There was a feast in the house. And as soon as God saves people, He realizes their weakness and they need to be fed. That's what ministry meetings are all about. And the assembly must not only be a place where the gospel is preached, but it must be a place where there is a feeding ministry. And the brethren must be exercised about a feeding ministry. Whenever the little maid was raised up, they were delighted to see her with life. But Peter, James, and John forgot that she had been weak and fevered for many days. The father and mother were delighted to greet her back. It's a sad story. She was raised up to a world of trouble to die again. But the Savior said, give her to eat. She needs sustenance. Whenever the prodigal came back, they made a feast. They killed the fatted calf. Whenever Israel walked in the desert, he rained the manna upon them. And here, as they were about to start out on their pilgrim journey, he began to spread a table to sustain them and to feed them. And will you notice here that what he fed them with was the very thing that he had saved them by? He saves me through Christ the Lamb, and he feeds me on Christ the Lamb, that I might be strong for my walk and pilgrimage through a desert journey and through a waste howling wilderness. And so as soon as they were sheltered, The table was spread, and on that table was a lamb roast with fire. It's the only time the lamb was roasted with fire at the Passover, the first Passover. And it's the only time that the blood was shed and sprinkled the two side posts and the lintel of the door. It reminds me that Calvary is a finished work, and he'll never again pass through the fire, and never again will his blood be shed, and never again will a believer have to apply blood to his door. That blood is applied once for all. And so at the beginning, the first day, they fed on the lamb, roast with fire. And all the other Passovers, the lamb was seared and baked, but never roasted again. Only once he went through the fire at Calvary for our redemption. And then we have the feeding upon the lamb, its various parts. They were to feed upon the head. The head would speak of truth for our mind, our intelligence. Truth for our mind. God wants us to be intelligent in the Scriptures. When a young believer is saved, he doesn't want you to wander on in ignorance all the days of your life. I would not have you ignorant, brethren. Feeding upon the head is food for the mind. Feeding upon the inwards is food for the heart. Devotional truth. We need truth that would reach our heart. We feed upon the inwards. And feeding upon the legs would speak of our walk, our practical movements in a world like this. And so when I feed upon Christ, there's everything that is needed for the mind, for the spirit, and for the life of the believer. They were to eat it in haste. They were about to leave with their sandals on their feet. Later on in the other Passovers, their sandals were taken off their feet. And they sat around the couch, resting. There was no judgment now. They sat at the table with them. But at the first Passover, they ate it in haste. Their loins girded. They were pilgrims. They were ready to move. And there is an aspect in which we feed upon Christ. We feed upon Christ ready to walk before the world and ready to move out of Egypt forever if the call comes. And so we have that first Passover in the land of Egypt. Now this Passover was celebrated once in the wilderness. Numbers 9. Once in Joshua 5 when they went into the land. Three times in the kings, the reign of Hezekiah and Josiah, in the days of Ezra, those six great Passovers that are mentioned. I'm not going to speak of them today. But I'm going to speak of the last Passover, the seventh in our Bible. That Passover that I read about in Luke chapter 22. And to me it's a very touching one. I've just said that at that last Passover, the time of the last Passover, there were 3 million souls had gathered, male Jews had gathered to Jerusalem. It was the largest gathering, Josephus tells us, of any other Passover. They were gathered in Jerusalem to commemorate the old deliverance from Egypt. But they were also gathered together in anticipation of another deliverance from the yoke of the Roman oppression. It was their longing that Messiah would come. Messiah was in their midst, but they knew him not. And they were there at the very occasion when the Lamb of God would die to bring about their future deliverance in a day that was yet to come. But they had no eyes to see his beauty or loveliness. And they rejected him, the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. And on account of the setting aside of the nation of Israel for their rejection, we have been brought in. And so he instituted the Lord's Supper on that very night, while he was being betrayed. Now, to me, it's of great interest to consider. I've spoken to him about how they celebrate the Passover and what they actually do and what it is like today and what it was like when the Lord Jesus went into that upper room, what actually was there. The Lord Jesus sent them to prepare the supper, to prepare that last Passover. It's called the Seder Feast, to prepare it
in the large upper room that was furnished there make ready. And they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, the blessed Lord went into that upper room with his 12 apostles. And we read those lovely words. He said, I heartily desire to eat this Passover with you. Looking back and looking forward, I'm eating this Passover heartily. Looking back to the first Lamb, and it's before I suffer as the Lamb of God. When the hour was come, he sat down. They never sat at the first Passover, as I've read. They stood ready to go. But here, he sat down. And they sat around, and one even leaned upon his breast. Quietness of that upper room. First thing that takes place in an upper room at a Seder feast is when they draw their sandals from their feet. The first Passover, they stood with their sandaled feet. But at the other Passovers, they drew the shoes from off their feet in reverence because of the presence of God with them. But their feet were filled with dust and sand. I know that the usual teaching of the feet washing is to wash away defilement. But really, it's for the comfort of those who sit at the table. A man cannot enjoy the table if his feet are dusty and sandy. And as well as being the washing of defilement, it was a refreshment. And the first thing that takes place when the guests are seated at the Passover is for the slave that is usually hired to do the task to come with the towel and the basin and refresh their feet and wipe them with a towel. But there is no slave there. And they waited as they sat at the table. The word in John 13 is not the supper being ended, but the supper being continued. There was none there to do it. And suddenly from their midst there arose the Lord of glory, and he laid aside his garments. It's a beautiful word picture of Philippians 2, where he laid aside the outward splendor of the skies, and took unto himself the form of a servant, and girded himself as a servant. He laid aside his garments, and he girded himself with a towel, and he took the basin. And that blessed one knelt down at the feet of each of those 12 men, and one of the men was the betrayer. The Lord Jesus took the feet of the traitor into his hands. You know what I've written over that? The meekness of the Paschal Lamb. The meekness of the Paschal Lamb. It's a beautiful picture of the lowliness of the Lamb of God. To see him knelt around the feet of his own in that upper room. And to wash their feet with that water. And then to take the towel and wipe the feet of men that they might be refreshed. In the previous chapter in John 12, his feet were washed, but not with water. They were anointed with the pure nard. From his feet there ever ascended fragrance to God. That pure nard is said to be long lingering. And when he went to Calvary, the nard that was poured upon him by a Mary brought joy to his heart as the blood ran down his face. Here we have the meek and lowly Lamb in the midst of the company. Now on the table, on a Passover table, there are a number of very interesting things. We know from the New Testament some of them. We know about the sop, because the Lord Jesus took the sop and he gave it to Judas. Now what was the sop? The sop was made of a sauce that was there. It was made of apples and nuts and dates and vinegar. A sauce that they ate with their lamb. And that sauce, into it was dipped pieces of the meat, together with the bitter herbs that were on the table, made of endive and radish and chicory and horehound. Those were the four ingredients of the bitter herbs. And to show kindness to the nearest friend at the table, usually the head of the table showed a token of kindness to a special friend, and so he rolled the meat in the bitter herbs and dipped it in the sauce. in the sauce. And the Lord handed it to the traitor. He handed it to the traitor. The one to whom I give the sauce is the one that will betray me. And he left the lighted upper room and went out into the darkness without a song. There were 13 men in that upper room to begin with. One left without a song and went out into the darkness. 12 men left that upper room and went out into the darkness singing as they walked down the ancient vineyards to the Kedron Brook, to the Garden of Gethsemane. They sung a hymn and went out. Dear brethren, I learn a lesson that even from the most exclusive company, a person could go down to hell and lose his soul. Judas was there and had received the sum, token of the Savior's love, but his heart was never reached. He was a betrayer. May the Lord search all our hearts, that we may leave his presence with a song and go out into the night from each gathering with the sweetness of his presence. So on the table, there were a number of things. We learned from Luke 22, there were a number of cups on the table. There was the Passover cup, and then he received another cup by which he instituted the supper, and he pointed to the cup of the kingdom that he would not drink until he would drink it new with them in my Father's kingdom, and the cup which my Father hath given me. So on the Passover table there are a number of items. Let me mention them very briefly. First of all, there is a bowl, and it's filled with salt water. Every Passover feast has a bowl of salt water. And lying beside that bowl of salt water is a sprig of parsley. That bowl of salt water represents the tears that they shed in the land of Egypt. And it also represents the waters of the Red Sea through which they were delivered. The sprig of parsley is the representation of the hyssop. And at one point in the feast, they dip the parsley into the salt water and they sip that salt water from the parsley, reminding their souls of the tears of the nation in Egypt and of their deliverance through the sea. The Lord Jesus, when he was on the cross, hyssop was very preeminent upon the cross. Tears ran down his cheeks. And men dipped hyssop in vinegar and a sponge, and they put it to the lips of the Savior on the cross. He tasted the bitter waters on the cross. But there at the Passover was the bowl of salt water and the hyssop, or the sprig of parsley beside it. And then there was the bitter herbs that I've just mentioned and the sauce that was there. And then there were three loaves that were there. Always three loaves. They're called the matzos. Three loaves on the table, one on top of each other. I was asking a rabbi once, what do these three loaves represent at the Passover? He said they represent the priest and the Levite and the people. But during the course of the Passover, they draw out one of those loaves. And you know, it's a very touching thing to me. They draw out the center loaf, the center wafer. It's an unleavened wafer. They draw out that center loaf of unleavened bread, and they partake of it. I asked this rabbi, how can they partake of a Levite? If these three loaves represent the priests, the Levites, and the people, the three divisions of Israel, how can they feed upon a Levite? He didn't know the answer. But I know the answer. That middle loaf represents the Lord Jesus. Those three loaves represent the Godhead, unknown to them. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Three persons. Never speak about them as the first person, the second person, and the third person. That would suggest inferiority in the Godhead. These three are one. But they take the center loaf, and they draw it out, and they partake of it. And when they've partaken of that center loaf, they place it hidden under a cushion. That loaf is hidden under a cushion. And then at the end of the supper, it's brought out again. As far as Israel is concerned, the one with the wounds of Calvary is hidden from their eyes in heaven, like the loaf hidden under the cushion. But at the end, when he appears, they will look upon him whom they pierce on that wonderful day that's to come. And so unknown to them, that loaf that they take is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. Now, the Lord Jesus took that loaf. After the Passover, he drew the loaf across to himself. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you given." After they had partaken of the Passover, he took the loaf. And he said, "Now this loaf is an emblem. It's a symbol of my body, which is for you given. This do in remembrance of me." And Paul added, "Till he come." So we have the loaf at the table. Then there are four cups there, and they're all interesting to me. The first thing that takes place, they sit around the table, is they take the first cup. And the first cup the Lord received in Luke 22, and he said to them, "Drink ye all of it." He gave thanks, and they all drank of that first cup, the Passover cup. That cup is called the cup of communion, the cup of fellowship. Paul had it in mind when he wrote 1 Corinthians 10. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not our fellowship, our participation in the blood of Christ? The first cup of the Passover is a cup that they all partake of, the cup of communion. And you know, the Passover is superseded by the Lord's Supper, and we all partake of the cup. In the one cup that we drink, we see the four cups that they drank. We see, firstly, the cup of communion. As that cup passed around, we're speaking to God and saying, we are in fellowship together in communion because of the blood of Christ. After the taking of the first cup, they sang a hymn. The hymn book that they had was David's Psalms from 113 to 118, called the Hallel. And they sing between each cup. They sang a psalm, 113, and right on to 118. The last they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives with Psalm 118. Beautiful song, a messianic song. "Bind the sacrifice with cords, the horns of the altar. This is the day the Lord hath made. We will be glad and rejoice in it. The stone which the builders reject become the headstone of the corner. They compass me about like bees, but I will live and not die and show forth the praises of Jehovah," and so on. Beautiful messianic Psalm 118 as they moved out of the lighted upper room. The second cup is the cup of judgment. And when that cup is taken, it's poured out. And while it's poured out by the head of the family, one of them read the 10 plagues that fell upon the land of Egypt. And those plagues speak of the wrath of God. No one drinks this cup. This cup is the cup of judgment poured out. But you know, Luke 22 in the garden, the Savior looked at that cup. And he said, "The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" When I sit at the Lord's Supper, I see in that cup communion. But I see in that cup the wrath of God. We sing that lovely hymn, "Death and the curse was in our cup. O Christ was spilled for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop. Now blessings drop for me." Christ drained the cup of judgment. They sang again. And then the third cup was passed. The third cup is the cup of salvation. In Psalm 116, "I will take the cup of salvation." And again in Psalm 23, "My cup runneth over." And the head of the house poured into the cup the wine until it overflowed the brim. It was the cup of the joy of salvation. And when we sit at the Lord's Supper, we take the cup of salvation. It's the cup of communion. It's the cup of judgment. But it's the cup of joy. Fills our hearts with joy and worship. And our cup overflows the brim. They didn't understand. Oh, may we understand the meaning of those cups. And then they sang a hymn. And then at every Passover, there is a place that is set. But there's no one sitting at that seat. There's an empty seat at every Passover. Speaking to some Jewish people recently, for the city of Toronto is filled with Jews, and it's interesting to follow them and observe their doings. I began to ask some of the Orthodox Jews about the Passover. And I said, "Is it true that you have an empty seat?" They said, "How do you know?" Well, I said, "I'm so interested in it. A rabbi told me about that empty seat at every Passover. And before that empty seat is a cup that no one drinks. And when the children shall ask, what is the meaning of this cup? It's the cup of the King. It's the cup of the King. And the Lord Jesus said at the last Passover, as he pointed to the cup of the King, he said, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom, the cup of Messiah. And that cup, and that place that's empty, and that cup that sits there that is not drunk, it tells of the coming again of the Prince. It tells of the coming of the Messiah to reign. When he'll drink the cup of joy, and when he'll be crowned as Israel's king. You know, when I sit at the supper, I see in the cup not only communion and judgment and salvation, but I hear him say, this do until I come. Till he come, we take the cup while we at his table sup. He is absent physically. And as we gather around, and I know that in some places it doesn't matter much whether we sit in rows or in a circle, but I was brought up in the old school where we had always at a circle. They gathered in a circle, and sometimes it was a square circle, but it was a circle nevertheless, and we gathered around. And what were we showing forth? That the Great One had the central place. That the Lord was preeminent amongst us. That really is what marks out an assembly, dear brethren. Whenever a man gets a preeminent place, or whenever a family gets a preeminent place, or whenever anyone gets a preeminent place that doesn't belong to them, there's only one name that we own in the assembly, and one person that gets the preeminent place, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's absent personally, he's present. Physically, he's absent. But we're waiting for the day when the emblems will be removed and we'll see his lovely face and we'll be with him forever. And so in that upper room, he took the cup and he instituted the Lord's Supper. And then, following the institution of the supper, he gave them opportunity to ask questions. That was a thing that always happened at the Passover. When the children shall ask, what mean ye by this service? Then they will explain the ministry to the children. The Lord Jesus never called his disciples children until they were in the upper room. And in John chapter 13, following the institution of the supper, he used this lovely word. He said, little children. Little children. He never used that term before of his people. And what is he doing? He's saying, we're at the Passover, and I'm giving you opportunity to ask me questions. And the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus is built around the questions of four of the children. Four men were there, Peter, Thomas, Jude, and Philip, and as they sat at the table, those four men, they asked them four questions. And each man asked his question with prefacing his question with the lovely expression, Lord, 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 Lord. The first man said, Peter, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? The second man said, Thomas, Lord, how can we know the way? The third man said, Lord, wilt thou at this time show us the Father? And the fourth man, Judas, not Iscariot, said, Lord, how is it that thou wilt reveal thyself unto us and not unto the world? Four great questions. And rising out of those four questions was a ministry that God intended, that the Lord Jesus intended to be given in the assemblies until he would come back again. They are the four great doctrines that we hold in the assembly. The first answer, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? The Lord Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I will come again and receive you to myself. The answer to the first question is the new prospect. Never was known before.
The Old Testament tells of his coming to earth, but the rapture was never made known before. And in the assembly, in answer to Peter, he makes known the new prospect, the coming of the Lord. Thomas said, "We know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh to the Father but by me." Now, I know we preach the gospel from that, but it's really not a gospel text. What we have here is the new priesthood. The new promise, or the new prospect, is developed in 1 Thessalonians 4, the coming of the Lord. But this is the new priesthood. In other ages, man came to God only one man once a year. But now the Lord Jesus said, "I am the way. I'm coming to take you to the Father's house. But in the meantime, you can come into the presence of the Father through me." That's what we have in Hebrews chapter 10. Let us draw near within the veil, through the newly slain way, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. All believers are priests, and in answer to Thomas's question, he's telling us of the new priesthood. Not one man. I am the way. No one can come to the Father but by me, but that way is open. And all believers are priests and can come to the Father. So in the assembly we teach the new prospect of the rapture, the new priesthood of all believers. "Show us the Father, it will satisfy us," said Philip. "Have I been so long time with you, and yet dost thou question me, saying, show us the Father?" What he had in mind here is the new paraclete. And he began to give that lovely ministry about the coming of the Comforter, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete. He said, "I go away, and if I go away, I will send another Comforter, another of the same kind as myself, one with me, and he will lead you into all the truth. And he shall be with you, and he'll never leave you. I will not leave you orphans." And so we have the lovely ministry of the Paraclete in answer to Philip's question. Then Judas said, "How is it that thou wilt show thyself unto us and not unto the world?" The question of Judas not Iscariot. And in answer to the question of Judas not Iscariot, he gives the new prayer life of believers. "Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name, but in this age you will ask in my name." And there five times is the name of the Lord Jesus as the grounds of our supplication and prayer, something unknown in other ages. "Ask, and ye shall receive. Ask in my name. Whatsoever you ask in my name, that will he do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And so, from that upper room, with its lovely ministry, the ministry of prospect, the ministry of prayer, the ministry of the Paraclete, the ministry of the priesthood, 12 men, with Christ leading them, began to sing as they walked down. You know, to me it's very touching. We only read of the Savior singing once when he was here. We had no song on the far side of the sea. Israel only sang on redemption ground. We had no song before Calvary. But the Lord began to sing as he walked to the Garden of Gethsemane. As he's about to be plunged into the agony of Calvary, he lifted up his gentle voice and he sang. I would love to have heard him sing. One day we'll hear him sing. But he sang, "Bind the sacrifice with cords." The peace sacrifice was bound with four cords when it was on the altar. Not at the altar, but every peace sacrifice was bound to the horns of the altar as it lay in death. The Lord Jesus was bound exactly four times. He was bound in the garden. They bound his hands. And it was immediately after he had healed the high priest's ear, they bound his hands and they led him away. He was bound as he was sent from the high priest, Annas, to Caiaphas. And then he was bound by the Pharisees as they sent him to Pilate. And last of all, he was bound by the hands and feet on the cross. And as he hung there, John said,
No bone was broken. There are 28 bones in a human hand. Any surgeon will tell you it's almost impossible to drive a spike through the palm of a man's hand without shattering a tiny bone. There are 27 bones in each of our feet, and yet no tiny bone was shattered. When he was lifted up, he said, "I may count all my bones." Not a tiny bone broken. If one tiny bone had been splintered, the whole fabric of prophecy would have fallen to the ground. But here's a man coming with a mallet. He's not going to break a tiny bone, but he's going to break the largest bone in the human body, the thigh bone. He breaks the thigh bone of the thieves. He's about to break the thigh bone of the Savior, but he dropped his mallet. And he took the spear, and he plunged it into the holy bosom of our Savior. Why was there no bone broken in the body of Christ? Why was it? The answer lies in the 34th Psalm. We read these lovely words, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous one." The word there is in the definite. It's the Messiah. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous one, but out of them all the Lord delivereth him. He keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken." It's a proof that he was the Messiah. He was the Paschal Lamb. May God help us to bow in his presence and say, "Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow." Shall we pray?